And we're going to read again from verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Genesis 3, and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin, and clothed them. And I stopped there, and we've read this particular section the past two or three times we've been in Genesis chapter 3, and I just briefly want to touch on some of the things in verses 1 through 6 before we move on to verse 7 and following, seeing how we've spent a good bit of time in this particular section. Remember that the meaning of the book of Genesis is origins, and so we're going to find the origins of a number of things that are in this book that will be given in fuller detail throughout the rest of the Word of God, and will be given here in perhaps seed form, which will be fully developed throughout the rest of the pages of Scripture. Once again, the tempter had come, tempted the woman. He began by using doubt, subtlety, and craftiness. Doubt cast upon the Word of God. He moves on to an outright denial in verse 4 of the Word of God. You shall not surely die. God had said you would die. And then he goes on to distort the Word of God in verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil. And remember once again that Satan makes his own words appear to be true, and he makes God's words appear to be false. They didn't appear to die when they ate. It appeared that what God had said was not true, and what Satan had said was true. He said, you'll have knowledge, you know the difference between good and evil. That also was true. And so part of Satan's strategy was to not only attack the Word of God, but to attack the truth that it taught and make his teaching appear to be true and God appear to be false. The woman observes the tree in verse 6. She uses her reasons, as good as they might have been, rational reasons. The tree appeared to be good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, and so she took of the fruit and ate it. Now you notice in chapter 3 and verse 6 that the writer will emphasize to us the responsibility of each of the individuals. Is that distracting anybody else? Excuse me? It's not bothering y'all? Okay. I'm not used to teaching with accompaniment. Yeah. In verse 6, you notice what it says. It doesn't say, and we pointed this out last week, that if we were writing the story, we'd use an economy of words. We'd simply say, they ate. That is not what it said here. She took and did eat. She gave to her husband. He did eat. The reason why those two things are brought out is because the individual responsible acts are brought out. Both of them committing sin in this particular way. Why is that important? It'll become obviously important when we move down to this passage, because when God confronts them, what are they going to do? They're going to do the same thing that man does in this day. They're going to try to pass the buck. The man says, the woman you gave me made me do it. The woman says, the serpent made me do it. And the serpent doesn't have anybody to blame for it. And so God will begin by showing us that each one was individually responsible. Now notice in verse 7 what happened. The eyes of them both were opened when they ate. That was exactly what Satan said would happen. At this point, everything that Satan said appears to be true. Everything that God had said appears to be false. God said, when you eat of it, you'll die. Satan says the reason God doesn't want you to eat of it is because he knows when you eat, your eyes will be open. So, yes. Well, I believe that one obvious thing was that we'll see as we move on that they moved from a God consciousness to a self consciousness. And they now had conscience. And the conscience convicted them of the fact that they were not right with God. And that's why they tried to cover themselves up and hide. And it was a terrible thing. Satan offered it as a wonderful thing. You'll have knowledge. You'll know good and evil. But what did the knowledge show them? A very awesome thing. That conscience showed them that they were not fit in the presence of God. And that was an awesome thing. For them to be exposed to the fact of having been right with God, and now their eyes open to see that they were not right with God, and they were unfit for the presence of God. And it's the same thing that conscience still witnesses today. Exactly. Fear, shame, guilt, all those things were brought in as an immediate consequence of sin. Now, these were the immediate results of the fall. And there were immediate results, as I've listed at the top, and there were long-term future results of sin as well. Now, if you'll see the operation of Satan here, you'll see that it's the same way in our lives and the lives of people in the world today. Satan reminds me of the little song we sang with the children yesterday. What was the name of that little song? Something about being on the road and at the crossroads. I met Jesus at the crossroads. And it says, Satan was there and he was offering all these pleasures I will give you. And I said no. And Jesus was there and he offers not only life for now, but for eternity. Well, something along that line. But anyway, Satan offers all of these wonderful things. Satan has the world system under his domination. Sin appears to be pleasurable for a season, and it is. And none of the immediate effects and consequences of what the Word of God says appear to be true. Where is judgment for sin? This was a problem in the Bible times. The writer to Psalm 73 says, I observe the wicked, and they prosper. I look at them, and they prosper. And it seems like they're making it. God doesn't bring judgment on them, and then he says, worse than that, here I am, and it seems like I go through all these calamities, and I'm trying to live my life for God. And he says, it wasn't until God brought me into the sanctuary and unveiled the curtain and let me look past what happens in this life to see the eternal consequences of things, that then I realized what the end of the wicked would be. But you see, that's not something that immediately appears, is it? We look in the world and it seems, for all practical appearances, that the ungodly prosper and oftentimes the righteous suffer, and sometimes very severely. And it is not true, is it, that if you live righteously, you're going to be free and exempt from suffering and persecution and problems and trouble. Certainly wasn't true in the life of the Apostle Paul, and it certainly won't be true in our life either. And yet, there are eternal consequences. Was what God said true, or was it not true? In Genesis 2, God said, the day that you eat of the fruit, you will die. Satan says, they eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened. Did they die? Genesis 5 says that Adam lived, Genesis 5 and verse 5, it says that Adam lived 930 years and he died. And so, if he did die, he didn't die physically at that point, did he? But it is true that he died. He died, and primarily, death came in at that point. Death came in two ways. Physical death that would occur at a later point. Spiritual death, which is separation from God at that immediate point of when he ate. And you notice that even in these pages of Genesis, that the idea of this separation from God is the thing that becomes prominent. God comes to the garden where it calls for Adam. Adam runs and hides. Separated from God, hiding from God, masking himself, evident that he's not right in the sight of God, and attempting somehow to cover himself. But Ephesians 2 will tell us this. You see, we can compare this with Genesis, and we see that Adam, God said he would die. He didn't die physically at that particular point. But Ephesians 2 says this in verse 1, and you have he quickened or made alive who are what? Dead in trespasses and sins. And there it's qualified that in verse 5 it says as well, when we were dead in sins. Dead. Now, are we physically dead? Obviously not. Here it's spiritual death. Dead in sins and trespasses. Separated from God. Separation has come in. Something has separated us from God. And so there were immediate results of sin, and there were long-term results of sin, or future results of sin. And that's why we have listed under here Romans chapter 5, which we want to turn to, because this is very important. In the argument that Paul will use in Romans chapter 5, and the argument that Paul uses in Romans chapter 5 is based upon what happened in Genesis 3 and Genesis 2 being true. Paul will pick up the theme of what Adam did in Genesis 2, the Holy Spirit through Paul, and there we see that Adam was not just some mythical figure, that if these events did not happen the way that Genesis 2 and 3 tells us they did, Romans chapter 5 loses its validity as well. Now, in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we have a very important discussion that begins with these words. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And then you move down to verse 18, past the parentheses, and read, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Now, this is one of those passages that there is not unanimous agreement on exactly what is being taught here, exactly what the argument of the Apostle Paul is at this point. But there are a number of things that we can see that are true, regardless of some fairly minor disagreement over what the passage teaches. The number of things that we'll see is true, and I want you to notice the argument that Paul uses throughout the book of Romans, as we see on the board, the argument that he begins with. In section 1, which begins in the first part of Romans and takes us to verse 11 of chapter 5, Paul deals with the subject of justification. In other words, how we can be made right in the sight of God. And he begins that section with what? He begins it with a diagnosis of sin. If a man is to be, or a woman is to be right with God, they need to have their sin diagnosed, and that's what Paul does. He spends three chapters in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, diagnosing the problem of sin. Now, when you come to the second section, which begins at verse 12 and carries up to chapter 8 and verse 39, the subject there is sanctification. Not only is the gospel good enough to sufficient to make us right in the sight of God, that is, as far as our position and as far as God views us is, the gospel that Paul preached as well was a gospel that could make you holy. Not only would it cause you to be right, but it would cause you as well to live right. We can't separate the two. The gospel that Paul preached was a gospel of holiness. A gospel that would not only make you right in the sight of God, but a gospel that would cause you to live right and give you the enablement to be able to do so. That's a very important point. And Paul would labor to show that was true, that the gospel he preached, the gospel of the grace of God, was not a gospel that led to loose living at all. It's not a gospel that led to living any kind of way we wanted to live. It's a gospel that produced in the life of the believer holiness unto God. And that's great, isn't it? What good would a gospel be that delivered you from the penalty of sin if it was no good to deliver you from the power of indwelling sin? And what good would a gospel be that could make you right in the sight of God sometime in the, you know, that would result to be sometime in the future scene and had no effect whatsoever on our lives now? The gospel that Paul preached, he could say in chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation." Salvation in all of the senses, in all the tenses of salvation. Interestingly enough, this section begins with a diagnosis of sin as well. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 will begin with a diagnosis of sin. But a diagnosis of sin from a different aspect. And there's where we have to do a little bit of differential diagnosis, that is, looking at the differences of these two sections and seeing what they represent to us. Section 1, we don't have any mention of Adam. And in section 1, we find that the thing that Paul gets across to us is that we're not just sinners. Not just sinners. That's not what Paul wants to point out in chapter 1, 2, and 3. He wants to show that we are guilty sinners. Not just the fact that we're sinners, but he's going to labor to show the fact that we're guilty sinners. And he does that very effectively, doesn't he? He does it in chapter 1 with the classic question, that we sometimes put it as, what about the heathen? What about those that have never heard? Paul shows that they are without excuse. They have the witness of God, Paul says, in conscience. They have the witness of God in creation, and so on. He goes to show that they are, not only that they're sinners, but that they're guilty in the sight of God. And if you're going to show a person that they need to be made right with God, you show them first, don't you, that they need to be made right with God because they're guilty. And in chapter 2, what about the religious man? Thou art inexcusable, O man, he says, whosoever thou art that judgest another. And he goes on to show in each and every case that all are proved not just sin. He's going to come to the conclusion of his diagnosis in chapter 3:19 with these words, where he says, we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, everyone will be caused to shut up, and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty. And because of guilt, subject to the judgment of God. Now, when we come to section 2, there's a bit of a contrast. In this section, there is a mention of Adam. As a matter of fact, sin is traced to Adam, and it's not altogether the individual's fault. Sin there is seen to be not altogether the individual's fault, rather it's traced back to Adam. Why the difference? Section 1 shows that people are sinners and that they are guilty sinners. But why do people sin? Why do people sin? And now we're going to trace it back to Adam. One of the things that comes to mind as we read, or came to my mind at least, as I read this section of chapter 5, 12 through chapter 5, verse 21, was why is it that what is mentioned in chapter 5 and these following verses has to do with physical death? Why does Paul talk about here the result of sin being physical death? I mean, when we think of what happened to Adam and the death that occurred, don't we generally think of spiritual death in relation to connection, being connected with Christ? You've got to see it in light of these two sections as Paul is analyzing this subject of sin. To me, if I would have been writing this, I would have put this first. I would have put this verse here. I would have started out by showing, well, you see, the reason why you've got a problem with sin goes back to Adam. But that's not what Paul does he? He wants to show, first of all, that we're guilty. And we're not guilty because of Adam. We're guilty because we are guilty sinners. That's a very important point that we need to get hold of at the outset. If a person is lost and goes to hell, they're not going to stand before God and God say, I am judging you because of what Adam did. You're going to go to hell because of Adam's sin. I know you didn't know anything about it, and I know you didn't partake in it personally, and I know that you didn't do it yourself, that Adam did it, but nevertheless, I'm sending you to hell for Adam's sin. If you go to hell, it's because you are a guilty sinner in the sight of God. That's an important point. As I said, if I were starting out and I said, okay, I'm going to analyze the problem of sin, let's go back to the Garden of Eden and I'll show you why you're guilty in the sight of God. No, that's not what Paul does. Not at all. Now, the second section begins with sanctification. Why do people sin? Well, it's important to see that he's going to show that there is a root problem in man that can be traced back to Adam. And the first section of Romans deals with the wrath of God, the wrath of God against guilty sinners. What does the second section deal with? It deals with the wreckage of sin. That's why I believe in this second section, beginning at the second section when we have a diagnosis of sin, it's a diagnosis of sin that deals with the wreckage of sin. What's the primary, ultimate consequence of the wreckage of sin? Physical death. Physical death. He's going to take us back and show us how we were connected with Adam. And did you, you know, I think we may fail sometimes, if you've read the book of Romans, to make the connection with what Paul is doing in Romans 5 and what he's going to do in chapter 6. How many of you ever read Romans chapter 6? What does Paul emphasize to us in Romans chapter 6? The important aspect of our relationship with Christ. What is he going to emphasize to us there? Well, he'll begin by telling us what? That we have been what? Identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. We are what? United with him. He's going to show us our identification with Christ. What does he start with in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21? To show us that the basis of holy living has to do with being in the right line, being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and connected with him, that the way that we deal with this problem of the wreckage of sin is by being identified with Jesus Christ. And that's why that this diagnosis of sin is different from this one. And you see, we get the order reversed. What does man want to deal with primarily? Anything that's man-centered wants to deal only with the wreckage of sin. Person's a drug addict, let's somehow get him off drugs. Person's an alcoholic, let's get him off the alcohol. Person needs food, let's feed him. If a person is diseased, let's treat the disease, whatever. Wreckage of sin. Paul's God's approach, deal first with the wrath of God. Why does a person need to be saved primarily? Not just because of the wreckage of sin. Yes, we want to see people delivered from alcoholism, drug abuse, and all those other things. But the primary reason a person needs deliverance is because they're under the wrath of God. I remember reading a survey by a guy that writes in the newspaper, in the used-to-be religion section, which they eliminated from the Times Union, and put back religion on the back page somewhere. They had that, for a while they had that magazine that came out, religion section, and then they said, well, we'll just, you know, stick the religion section in the back page. Anyway, this fellow that wrote a syndicated column was not what you would call a conservative type of individual. I mean, he didn't generally approach Bible issues from that particular slant. And I was really surprised to read this one article that he wrote concerning the Covenant House, you know, the place that takes in the runaways. He was asked one time to do a write-up on them. And he refused to do the write-up because at the time, for two reasons. One, I think they were under investigation for something or other, which is not uncommon in things of that nature. But the other reason is this. He said that he had visited Covenant House once. And he said in his estimation, as good a program as it was, it had very little result whatsoever. He said he visited another program, however, which was called Teen Challenge, and he saw a visible, noted difference in the results. And when he analyzed the two things, he said, I saw the difference is this, that where things were dealt with through the Covenant House as being a problem or being a sickness or being some kind of social thing, Teen Challenge approached the subject of drug abuse and many of the other related problems as being a spiritual problem of sin. And he said that they had long-term, lasting effects from their program, whereas the other program just took people in off the street, turned them right back out the same way they were before. And here was a guy that wasn't noted for viewing things from a biblical perspective. But what he was saying was that one program dealt only with this and never got around to this. And we need to keep the balance, don't we? You can deal with this till the cows come home. If you never get to this, you gotta go at it this way first. This is the primary problem. And that's not to say that we don't need to be involved in alleviating the suffering and the problems that are in the world as much as we can, but we need to be sure that if we're gonna see anything eternal, lasting results done, we're going to have to get around to this subject, that man is a sinner in the sight of a righteous God. But now, when we come to this section dealing with the wreckage of sin, we're brought back to Adam, and we see the emphasis here is on the wreckage of sin, physical death. Section 1 tells us how to be right with God. Section 2, how to live right with God. Now notice the argument Paul uses in Romans 5:12. Is everybody following me so far? Is there any question at this point? Because I know the argument is sometimes a lot clearer than I make it to be. And I don't want to muddy the waters. You follow where we're going thus far? In Romans 5 and verse 12, Paul says this. That we became sinners because of what someone else did. That is a statement of fact. We became sinners because of what someone else did. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. And the consequence and the result of that was that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Do any of you have one that reads all sinned? Yours reads all sinned. Yours reads all sinned. Yours is all have sinned. Depending on which translation you have, it will read one of two ways. It will read all sinned, or it will read all have sinned. How many of you know Romans 3:23? That's the verse everybody ought to memorize. What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Same word as you have here. Looking it up, I'm not going to give you the Greek for it because most of you don't know the Greek, but if you want it, I'll give it to you later. The Greek words are exactly the same in verse 23 as they are here. And the sense of what is taught in verse 12 cannot be determined by the language only. It cannot be determined by the language. It has to be determined here by the context. The Greek is of no help to us at this point because it says the same thing. What it means is going to have to be determined by the context. And there's a subtle difference between the fact that all sinned and all have sinned. The difference between individual personal sin and the difference between in Adam all sinned. Is it true that in Adam all sinned? Or is what we're reading here the fact that these are the results and consequences in the sense that because of what Adam did, the result is that all have sinned? You follow what I'm saying? In other words, is it true that in Adam all sinned? Or is it true that Adam did something which brought an effect about on the race and subsequently all have sinned? I want to pass this out to you now. Take one and pass it around. It's given because of drugs. There are countries where that still takes place, where you can still receive a death penalty for the sale of drugs. In that said country, a pregnant woman is convicted of taking drugs, number one, and of being involved in a drug ring. She is subsequently brought to the authorities, and the result is that she is sentenced to death. While she is in prison, awaiting execution, twin children are born to her. After some weeks, the mother is executed for her crime. No doubt that she was guilty. She was properly tried, shown to be guilty, executed for her crime subsequently. The authorities also execute the children. The authorities hold that since the children were both in their mother when she committed the crime, that they must be regarded as guilty of having committed the crime that she committed. And so, because the children were in the mother, the authorities say, since the children were in the mother, They were guilty of the same crime as the mother. They, in fact, committed the crime when she did and are subsequently executed. Case number two. First three events are the same. Pregnant woman convicted of taking drugs, being involved in a drug ring, brought to the authorities, brought to arrest and trial, sentenced to death. While she is in prison awaiting execution, twin children are born to her. After some weeks, the mother is executed for her crime. Properly tried, seemed to be guilty, broke the law, no question about it, executed for her crime. However, in the second case, the children are not executed. The authorities hold that although they were in their mother when she committed her crime, they are not held to be guilty of what the mother did. However, one child's health is seriously damaged as a result of its mother's drug taking. At birth, it shows withdrawal symptoms, lives only a few months, and dies. The other child is also damaged in health, but manages to survive. Living in a criminal community, it succumbs to drugs and to drug dealing, is caught and executed for its own crime. The other child is damaged in health because of what the mother did, but it survives and happens to live in a criminal community, succumbs to drugs, drug dealing, is caught, found guilty, and executed for its own crime. Said we'd have to put our thinking caps on. Now, which one of these seems to commend yourself to the idea of God's sense of justice? The second. The way I read the interpretations that are commonly given, and I'm indebted to Brother Gooding for this, I certainly couldn't have come up with anything like this on my own, but you can write over the first case, all sinned. And you can write over the second one, all have sinned. Those who hold to the first one would say that because of what Adam did, or rather that when Adam sinned, we sinned too. We sinned in him. And therefore, we are guilty of the same thing, and we suffer the same penalty and the same judgment. Right. That's right.
Adam, for the first view, you have a
representative.
Representing the country, but you guys look like the whole country.
That's right. Very good. That's correct. And, by the way, there are good men on both sides. There are good arguments on both sides. You find men that you pick up one of the 40 or 50 commentaries in the Book of Romans that are about or more, and you'll find that there'll be good, solid men who will take either side, and you can read all the arguments there if you want to. And I can loan you 20 or 30 copies of Romans that I have, and you can read it there. But basically, these are the two major views of what Paul is going to tell us about what happened in Adam. And I'm not trying to oversimplify anything or misrepresent either one. But it certainly seems to me to appeal to the sense of God's justice in the second case, and to read it in that particular way. That, as Brother Glenn has brought out to us, that there are natural results of the sin that Adam committed, and yet when it comes to this subject of guilt, Paul will go on to tell us, won't he, in verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned in the same way that Adam did, in the same kind of transgression Adam sinned," who is the figure of him that is to come. So they personally sinned, but they didn't sin the same as Adam, and they were not guilty of the exact same transgression that Adam committed. They didn't sin in the same particular way, but death continued to reign. Death continued to reign. Death was not a result of the law, because death occurred before the law. From Adam to Moses, before God gave the Mosaic Law, there was still death, wasn't there? Death as a result of what Adam had done. But you notice what he says in verse 13, sin was not brought out in its clarity, sin is not imputed where there is no law. When the law came in, it clarified the nature of sin. And he's going to go on to contrast now and compare what one man did and what another man has done and the results of that. And just very briefly, let me erase this up here. And black is a bit dealing with Adam and Christ. If you don't see anything else in this, you'll see at least how highly significant it is what takes place in the book of Genesis, and that we understand that what took place there, those were real events, real people. If Adam wasn't real, then how do we know, you know, Christ is real? If what he did didn't happen, how do we know what he did didn't happen? And you see the high importance of viewing what happened in the book of Genesis as being real. You also see this, that when the Bible views people, it views them in one of these two particular lines. If you're in this line of Adam, which every one of us that is born into the human race is, this is all your portion. This is all that's yours. Death, transgression, condemnation, sin. If, on the other hand, you're in the line of Christ, it's life. He bore our transgressions. He reigned, and it's grace and justification and being made righteous. And that's the important thing. The very next chapter of the book of Genesis is going to deal with what? Two different lines. Two different lines. And, or two different people, at least. And the results of those things. It was through Adam that death was brought to the sin of Adam to the entire human race. A person may say, well, I don't like that. I don't like the fact that one man did something of which I had no part, and I have to endure the results of that. Well, we might say that, like it or not, that's the way it is, but I would say further than that, that Paul's argument here is based on the fact, yes, one man did something and we suffer the results for it, but wait a minute. You don't like the fact that one man could do something and bring results because of it to all. One man did something here and is able to bring results to the many, to the all, as he says. And if you say, I don't like the fact that one man could do something that would have an effect on me when I wasn't around, what are you going to do when you come over here? Because we weren't around when Christ died on the cross, and we didn't have any part of what he did there, and yet the effect of what he did on the cross can cause eternal benefit to accrue to our account, to be put down to our account. And that's a very important point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 5 as well. Yes, one man did something that had an effect on many, but wait a minute, he's going to show that if by one man's offense, in verse 17, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign where? Where does it say we're going to reign in verse 17? In heaven? In life by one, Jesus Christ. That again will tie you into the argument of this section. Of what, and key into what Paul is talking about here. not just the eternal consequences of it, the fact that we will reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. And if by one man the offense came and judgment came upon all, the condemnation, well, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so, we see that whereas by Adam,